Well, please turn with me tonight to the fourth chapter of Job. Job chapter 4. And as we begin, we are going to hear the voice of the first one of Job's friends to speak. First one of Job's comforters. And I'm going to do basically the same thing I did last week about Job's first utterance. I'm going to read the entire first part of Eliphaz's utterance because that is what we have in the whole of chapter 4. And we will continue it on next time. And I'm going to read it all the way through, and then I want to ask you to be thinking as I read it, what is true and what's good and what's commendable and what's sort of true and sort of not, because it's not always the case in every given situation. And just begin to see if you can analyze what is being said here by way of comfort to this miserable man who has asked, "Why did I not die at birth? I'm not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes." He's absolutely miserable, and here is the first response of a dear friend. It's from Eliphaz the Temanite. Teman was a town in Edom, and it apparently was famous for its wisdom. In other words, it was famous perhaps for intellectuals who came up with answers to difficult questions, because in the 49th chapter of Jeremiah there is a question that the Lord asks concerning Edom as he's about to pronounce judgment on Edom. Jeremiah 49:7, "Is wisdom no more in Teman? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has their wisdom vanished?" So let's assume that Eliphaz is a person who comes from a place known for wisdom. Let's see what we can see about his tone. I need hardly tell you that commentators are very much divided as to whether as to what his tone is. And then there's a difficult section toward the end of the chapter about which commentators are also divided. But let's see what we make of this. Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember, who that was innocent ever perished, or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed. The roar of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The strong lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. Now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it, amid thoughts from visions of the night when deep sleep falls on men. Dread came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face, and the hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Even in his servants he puts no trust, and his angels he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like the moth. Between morning and evening they are beaten to pieces. they perish forever without anyone regarding it. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? Do they not die? And that without wisdom. All right, let's begin. And first of all, let's look at how Eliphaz starts. Do you have any comment about the way he begins? I actually think it's pretty commendable. It's okay to agree with Eliphaz sometimes. They're not just lying in wait to get Eliphaz here. He actually begins well. Yes? Yes, and even before we get to that, I very much admire his method. He says, if one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Why would he think Job would be impatient?
From the way he had been going on through the preceding chapter, and it was kind of courteous that he would ask permission. He wouldn't just wade right in there.
That's absolutely right. In other words, he is asking, in view of how Job has given vent to his emotions, may I venture, in other words, he's beginning tentatively, may I venture a word with you? Will you be impatient if I do? This is an extremely good way to broach various kinds of subjects. My wife uses it all the time. She says, I need to tell you something. Promise you won't be mad. And, of course, my reaction would be the same as yours. Me? Mad? What? Whatever gave you the idea that such a possibility might ever remotely exist? Of course I won't be mad. And she tells me, and I say, what? There is a great book on evangelism by Becky Pippert. Rebecca Manley Pippert is her name, and it's called Out of the Salt Shaker. And that girl can talk to total strangers about the Lord Jesus Christ. And she has a method that you might want to use sometime. She'll be sitting next to a stranger on a plane, and they'll make some small talk and so on. And then at some point she'll say, we've been having a very interesting conversation, but I'm really uncertain about talking to you about every possible thing, and especially the thing that matters most in my life. Will I offend you if I talk to you about the thing that matters most in my life? And they say, well, no, of course not. You know? And she says, well, I'm a Christian. I'd like to tell you how I became one and what that means. And she begins to share and begins to talk about Jesus. But she's gotten permission by asking the person if he will be offended in advance. Well, Eliphaz is essentially asking that, if one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? In other words, he is saying, first of all, the circumstances that you have gone through are just crying out for a response or a comment. Furthermore, your reaction to them so far is something that can also be addressed. In other words, he is simply saying, not only your difficulties, but also your response to them really demand some sort of reply and comment. Are you going to be impatient if I do it? And then the point that Lynn made, which is absolutely right, in verse 3, he is empathetic with Job and says, by way of tribute to Job, behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. He recognizes that Job has been a blessing to suffering people in the past. But now we come to verse 5. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Anybody have any comment about verse 5?
To me, that's the best thing he said so far. I mean, because it's a gentle way of approaching the subject.
Yeah.
I mean, this other part, I mean, you almost have to do that just because you don't want to say anything hard to somebody until you say something gentle.
Yeah, that's true.
This is a, that to me is absolutely true.
Okay. Anybody else have any comment about verse 5? Yes, Jonathan.
As far as, you know, being in a great deal of pain goes and everything, I don't think Job necessarily doesn't know this stuff. It's just one of those deals that when your body, brain, et cetera, is under that much pressure and in that much misery, it's probably, well, fine, I know that, but, you know, and he can act on this, but he can't control the feelings, etc.
Mm-hmm.
He's still miserable. This doesn't take care of the misery whatsoever, so I don't know exactly what Eliphaz is trying to accomplish.
Yeah. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, but yeah, naturally he would feel inclined, because this is really the only source of hope that there is for him.
Okay. And Numi?
I think that he's there very good. In a very good way, but he also turned too fast to rebuke Job.
Do you see him turning in verse 5?
In verse 5, he is like, if verse 5 were, if 6 were 5, would be better. He turned too fast to say, well, now it happened to you, and you're complaining. He was going to comfort.
Yes, because I think what you have here in verse 5 is the first slight whiff of a rebuke. And the rebuke boils down to what? You're not practicing what you've preached. You're not practicing what you've preached to others. You have counseled others. So this is like the Lord Jesus told the multitude at Nazareth, doubtless you will say to me, physician, heal thyself. Well, that's what Eliphaz is beginning to go to now. It's just a very slight shift. This does not take away from the fact that Job is being impatient and he is dismayed. The question is, as Jonathan pointed out, is that a bad thing? Eliphaz seems to think it's so. Eliphaz seems to think that Job's response has not been good, and there seems to be a slightly negative tone creeping in about verse 5. But then he asks a sort of a comforting sort of rhetorical question: is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? In other words, he is counseling Job that his upright life has mattered. His morality has mattered. Because, of course, the standpoint of every character here, not only the three counselors, but also Job himself, is that God rewards the good and punishes the bad. The problem is where that one truth leads. Because that one truth is going to bring the counselors to one conclusion and Job to another. Let's think about that for just a minute. God rewards the good and punishes the bad. What do the counselors have to conclude? Job has sinned. Job has sinned. Job knows he hasn't sinned in the sense of deserving these things. So where does that force Job? Excuse me? Into a defense about God.
Well, also, if I may say, back up a little bit.
Sure.
Part of what bothers me about verse 5 is that, well, verse 4 he's talking, he says that your health firm, him who was healed, we're not talking about folly and feeble knees. We're talking flat out. You know, the stuff that he's, it's not as though he has nothing to grieve about. It's not as though there's nothing inappropriate to be, you know, disheartened about what has happened. And verse 5 blessed me because, you know, it sounds to me like he's making a judgment. He's making a judgment on Job's motives and where his heart is. And he can't read his heart. He doesn't know. You know, yeah. He's also making a judgment.
Well, he is, and of course, none of these people know what's going on in heaven either. We know that. We know what's going on in heaven. And in a moment, we're also going to see where Eliphaz is getting his authority. But he asks Job this question, and Job would probably have to basically agree with the premise, is not your fear of God your confidence? Has he not been confident that God would bless him because of his piety, because of his reverence, and the integrity of your ways, your hope? So this is meant, and I think we can even put a good spin on Eliphaz's words here, this is meant as an encouragement. In other words, you can be confident because of your fear of God. You can be confident because of the integrity of your ways. Meaning that as soon as you get what's wrong with you taken care of, the problem will go away. You see. But it really... Yeah, is not your fear of God your confidence, the integrity.
When he starts in verse 6 is when he starts accusing.
That's right. Yeah, when he starts in verse 6, he is, I think, a glove comes off. Yes.
I think even there, Eliphaz is not thinking about the ones that Job helped. They probably hadn't had anywhere near as much stuff to deal with. Yeah, maybe he could do that, but then he's got all this. I mean, you know, there should be some recognition of the...
That's right, of the degree of the suffering and the gravity of the situation. That's right. No one is perfect, but the idea is that the general blamelessness of Job and his reverence for God will provide his hope and will cause him to win in the end. And so what Ben is pointing out is that on the face of them, the words taken at face value can be interpreted as good advice. Prima facie argument. But beneath the surface, of course, what Eliphaz really means is something different than what's on the face of the words. Because what he really means is repent. All right. Verse 7. Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish. By the blast of His anger they are consumed. What do you think of that? Yes, Lynn. Well, that's an excellent point. He is, first of all, this is one of the sources of his authority, his own experience, verse 8. As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. But, you know, the psalmist didn't see that. Asaph did not see that in Psalm 73. You remember how that begins? I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Remember that? You can see that, too. Yes.
Also, it's a matter of interpretation, because he's assuming that that's true of Job, and it's not.
Yeah. That's right. It isn't about Job, and it is based on, as Lynn said, his skewed temporary, or not temporary, but temporal vision. Yes, Laura. Okay, let's go to the Psalter just a moment, beginning with Psalm 1, and you'll see this principle of the righteous receiving blessedness and the wicked receiving judgment. And so we don't need to read the whole psalm, but you remember it so well. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, and so on. And then that speaks of his blessings, because his delight is in the law of the Lord. Then in verse 4 it says, the wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. One of the things that is being said there is that there are blessings for the righteous and blessings and punishment for the wicked. However, one of the things that you can already see in that psalm is that the ultimate appraisal will not be done until judgment. The ultimate appraisal will not be done until judgment. The ultimate revelation of the state of these people and their punishment will not be done until judgment. That, however, of course, does not eliminate the fact that there are consequences for sin. There are temporal punishments for the wicked in this life. there are temporal punishments for the wicked in this life. So turn over to Psalm 7 for a moment. Psalm 7, verses 14 through 16. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. And we immediately think of a man like Haman, who was hanged on his own gallows in the book of Esther. So this is teaching that there can be consequences, retributions, and punishments for the wicked in this life. Then let's go on to the New Testament, to Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. There is the principle in the New Testament that you reap what you sow. All of these things are biblical truths. But then you have to answer Laura's question, you have to also see some biblical truths about biblical truths. And the biblical truths about this biblical truth that God prospers the righteous and punishes the wicked is that, first of all, it may not happen until the judgment. Secondly, it may happen to a lesser or greater extent in this life, as one reaps what he sows and has some material blessings from the Lord, or one sins and suffers consequences and has some punishments from the Lord. And thirdly, Psalm 73 reminds us that even though those first two things are true, sometimes it looks completely opposite. Sometimes it looks completely opposite. And the wicked seem to prosper and the righteous suffer. And therefore, the problem with what Eliphaz is saying here is not that he is lying. It's not that he's not saying something true. It is simply that he is not taking into consideration other biblical truths that may apply in this particular situation. Furthermore, we do get the distinct impression, don't we, that Eliphaz is arguing from experience. As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Well, the psalmist tried that. Asaph tried that in Psalm 73 and said, this is what I see. And then the Spirit of the Lord showed him the end of the wicked and showed him what would happen to them in the future. So, you know, you can counsel somebody by saying, you know, it's been my experience that most things turn out all right. And maybe it is. It may be the experience of some of you that most things don't turn out too well. But when you say, it's been my experience that most things turn out all right, you are very much limiting things by your own experience, and you are not taking into consideration the real crises and troubles and sufferings that happen to righteous people. And you have to take into consideration that for many Christians, things are going to only turn out all right when they go to be with the Lord. So, let's... Oh, yes, another question? Yes.
I think that
Yeah. What did Abel do for his death sentence? Here was one who was perfectly righteous in God's sight, presented the right kind of offering and so on, and yet he perished, and he was cut off. Yes, brother.
I think that also other thoughts is struggling and dealing with a natural human inclination, and that is that we tend by nature to think if I do right, everything will be right. If I do wrong, then everything will go wrong. And that's a natural human inclination. And he didn't have the light that we all have right now, thanks to this very conversation and thanks to this book that we're reading. Probably if we wouldn't have the book of Job and know how it ended, we'll be struggling with the same problem up to today. I better go do things right, because if not, the Lord will punish me.
Mm-hmm.
And that's something he didn't know.
That's right.
His attitude of rebuking and confronting God is, well, if you're complaining, you're saying that God is unjust.
Mm-hmm.
And that he is not righteous. Because this is the truth. He just had his balance. You do right, everything goes right. You do wrong, everything goes wrong, you have sin.
That's right. And when you cut it down to those two narrow choices, of course, you're really hard pressed to explain real life adequately. Yes.
Well, like Carlos said, what about Joseph?
Sure.
What about Jonathan? He is quoted in Psalms, and it would have been good to come back and read it, because now the bishop is under too. We have both.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true, and this is one of the things that you and I have to guard against, because there are certain blessings or certain truths that we have experienced, but then we want to act as though that they're the whole of the truth on the subject, and they're not. We have to do justice to the whole counsel of God, as Paul said he had preached to the Ephesian elders. The whole counsel of God on a given subject. So it's absolutely true that you reap what you sow. But isn't it also true that many times you don't actually reap what you sow in the sense of being punished for it, because God's grace intervenes and you are forgiven by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you discover that the principle of reaping what you sowed has been transferred to the cross, where the Lord Jesus has been the one who has reaped what you have sown and given you His righteousness in place of your sin. So even this concept, as true as it is, doesn't take into consideration the truth of the gospel. All right. Verse 9, and you go on through verse 11. These are statements about the future judgment on the wicked. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of His anger they are consumed. And he goes on to say that this is true for man and beast. The roar of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The strong lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. This seems to mean that God brings retribution upon both men and beasts. Certainly beasts are under the Noahic covenant, because God said that He would require the lifeblood of every man and every beast. So it seems to indicate that God exercises retribution on lions as well as men. So the message is, you won't perish if you're innocent. You won't perish if you're innocent. You won't be cut off or receive the judgment of God if you are innocent. The idea of rewards and punishments is absolutely there in Scripture. And it's so much there that the judgment is going to be according to our works. Judgment is going to be according to our works, meaning that our works are going to be taken into account at the day of the judgment and be revealed as either works of the flesh or works done in God. But at the same time, of course, we on this side of the cross know that the gospel fits in there and that Jesus has borne our iniquities and been punished by God in our place, and we receive His status before God. And therefore, the problem is not just this one note, reward and punishment. Reward and punishment. We will receive the blessings that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We will receive the glorious inheritance that He will share with us. And we do not deserve that by any means whatsoever. We deserve it because the reproaches of him who reproached, of those who reproached him, fell on Jesus. Anyway,
I wonder how you came to the conclusion that a lion can't find enough prey is the judgment of God on the lion. I wonder how that, where did that come from?
I don't know. I think it came from Eliphaz's experience.
Yeah. Well, I guess what I'm pointing out, you can't find that kind of sentiment anywhere else that I know of.
No. Anybody have any comment on that? Because we don't know where Eliphaz got that. Now, let's start with verse 12. Eliphaz is about to inform Job of a great truth. And this is how he says he got it. Now, a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it, amid thoughts from visions of the night when deep sleep falls on men. Dread came upon me in trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face. A hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? And then there's a question as to how much longer the quote goes on. How long did the Spirit talk? Did he talk just verse 17, or did he go on to the end of verse 21. We know that chapter 5 begins with Eliphaz talking to Job. Call now. So that is the question that commentators ask. I personally believe that 17 only is the words of the Spirit. And then Eliphaz picks it up again and begins to speak. Now, as we comment on the words of the Spirit, I want to tell you that there is a better translation of verse 17 than the one in our ESV, our English Standard Version. The ESV translates, can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? And therefore, the verse sounds as though it's talking about the general sinfulness of men before a holy God. It sounds like the perfect first verse to use in speaking to someone about the gospel, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But those of you with other translations will notice that others bring out the comparison, which is missing in the ESV. The verse should be translated, "Can mortal man be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his Maker?" Now that you know what the Spirit said, what's your reaction to verses 14 through 17? Or verses 12 through 17? Yes, Brother.
I have exhorted people in the past, like to say in all the past, that God punishes the wicked and strengthens the righteous. But this is happening to me, and I know I've done anything wrong, so maybe God can help me myself and all the past, and who are you to criticize God?
And that is a very good possibility. Can mortal man be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his Maker? One of the things to consider is the characteristics of how Eliphaz got this vision, got this information. Because again, his experience is one authority, this vision is his second. Now, there are certainly times in the Bible where God uses a deep sleep to minister to his saints. That's true of Adam when he makes Eve. It's true of Abraham when God institutes the Abrahamic covenant. And in that whole experience of cutting the animals in two and the fire of God passing between the pieces of the animals and so on, it speaks of horror and great darkness. So we can understand the idea of deep sleep, the idea of horror, the idea of darkness in a revelation from God. And many commentators feel like, well, this is from God and this falls in that category. But let's read it again. "Amid thoughts from visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. Can mortal man be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his Maker?" Is there anybody here who thinks that might not be a Holy Spirit? Yeah. I don't think it is a Holy Spirit because of the fact that it is one that produces dread and trembling. The experience is hair-raising and bone-shaking, literally. And the whole experience does not seem to be designed to bring any form of comfort at all. And then the question that is asked by the Spirit, the revelation that it's given, could actually be interpreted as somewhat anticlimactic. Can mortal man be more right than God? Can a man be more pure than his Maker? Well, the answer to that question would have been obvious to Job. No. And the implication of the question would have been that possibly that Job was being very arrogant. That would have been the implication of the rhetorical questions. So, those are, in other words, what you have here in this terrifying night vision is basically the work of an accuser. Yes. Yeah.
It's not even worth bringing up. But if in the middle of the night, actually, was in some way feeling like he was falling short, this would have been frightening to him and disturbing. In other words, he would have seen it as a rebuke or a threat. And that goes with the rest of what he's saying. Basically, if you've got to line up, if you don't line up, you're going to suffer the consequences. That the way you could interpret it.
Okay, I haven't quite ascertained who you think is the source of the vision.
I'm saying there's truth, and there is truth. Whenever the accuser starts working on it, there is truth.
Yes. Yeah. Now, there is, I think, one thing we can all see, and that is this. If this is from God, then it was a message for self-righteous Eliphaz, not for Job.
That's what I'm thinking.
If
you should have listened.
If this was a message from God, then it was a message for Eliphaz, but not for Job. And Job was wrong, and Eliphaz was wrong to apply it to Job. And the reason what we know at this point is this. This is not a message from God to Job, because of what we know about God and Job in the first two chapters. This is not the message that God wants Job to hear. And one of the things to, I think, consider about the whole tone of the message is whether or not you think 17 is the only thing that the Spirit says, or you go on to include the rest of the chapter. One thing you have to see is that the message is a message of hopelessness. Unremitting hopelessness. No encouragement whatsoever. This is very different from when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up and he had fear and trembling. But he came away from that encounter with hope. He came away with his mouth purged. He came away with a new appreciation for the high and holy God. And other encounters that people have with God in Scripture produce not only fear and trembling, but hope, just as the shepherds got from the angels at Bethlehem. So what you have here is a message of doom and hopelessness. A number of years ago, in the very early days of Dayspring, the Wednesday night meeting was being conducted by Ben, and there was a man who traveled in and joined us, and he claimed to be a prophet. And so he would utter these words of prophecy. And finally, someone came to talk to me about it, because I was not attending the meetings, and someone asked, what do you think about this man? And I said, well, what is the fruit of his ministry? What happens at the end of the meetings after he's uttered his prophecy? And the person said, well, we're all separated to the four corners of the room, just kind of talking uncertainly in little groups. And I said, okay. In other words, his prophecies are not bringing the church together. His prophecies are isolating people. They are isolating people. They're not promoting unity in the body of Christ. They are, in fact, doing the exact opposite. So it wasn't but about another week that Ben walked up to the gentleman and said, listen, you don't need to come here anymore. You ain't no prophet. But anyway, that, or maybe you didn't say ain't, did you? You said you're no prophet. Anyway, the end result of the supposed prophecy was confusion and division and potentially every evil work. And so you have to look at the outcome of something like this and ask, well, now really, what is the fruit of it? And the fruit of it is hopelessness. Because even if the Spirit did not say verses 18 through 21, and many commentators think he did, Eliphaz does, and here's what they say. Even in his servants he puts no trust, and his angels he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed like the moth. Between morning and evening they're beaten to pieces. They perish forever without anyone regarding it. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? Do they not die, and that without wisdom? Where is the encouragement in that? You see, this is, I believe that what we have here is an evil spirit masquerading as the Spirit of God and giving Eliphaz a message of absolute hopelessness, cynicism, futility, and ultimate meaninglessness. And that's, of course, what Satan does. And so we have to pay close attention to an extremely important passage over in Colossians 2, verses 18 and 19. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. I think that's a great commentary on this particular vision. I am of the opinion that it was designed to terrify and not terrify in a positive sense. It's kind of like the difference between when Satan accuses you and God convicts you of sin. Anybody want to comment on the difference? When you're being accused by Satan in the middle of the night, and that is his hour and the hour of darkness, as Jesus said. That's when you'll get a lot of the worst accusations, and they will be true. What's the difference between Satan's accusations and God's conviction? Yes, brother. That's right. That's how you know the difference. One's pulling you to the cross, and the other one is driving you to despair. Yes, Linda? It does what? Yeah. Yeah. He causes a shame that for which there is no remedy. He causes a a shame that that will not go away and that seems to be your whole life story. He just brands you with that. I think we are supposed to be ashamed of our sins, but we know that we have an advocate in heaven, Jesus Christ the righteous, and we have the cross on which He has paid the penalty for all of our sins, and so we come back to Him. We open Psalm 51. We claim 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But Satan, what Satan wants to do is to say, there's nothing true about you other than your sinfulness and your hopelessness. That defines who you are. Yes, Matthew?
One other observation during this. We had Eliphaz sitting with Job for, 7 days without saying anything. You know, he's been thinking about these things and wanting to say these things. And suddenly he has a spirit vision that gives him a saying that goes right in line with what he wants to say. And just so you have to be careful and see this, I think, a lot of Christians, there's this interplay between desires of our heart, what we want to see, and when we think we hear the Spirit of God speaking and telling us things, we always need to bounce that off the Scripture because there's this interplay between the evil spirit and what we want, and there's the Holy Spirit. Hard to tell the difference from that.
That's right. Okay, Laura?
I just wanted to comment that to me, in reading this, the prophet has an accusation put against us, but for me, this is also a very subtle change of the trail of anxiety. When he talks about in this, he doesn't trust his servants, even angels, charge the error, seems to be very
Yeah, I think that's a very good observation. And of course, you know that the situation of verse 18, even in his servants he puts no trust, and the angels he charges with error. Of course, there were, at the time of this story, fallen angels in heaven. Satan was one of them. And we know that, of course, is no longer the case in heaven because of the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ and His ascension back to heaven. I won't go into it again, but this came up when we went through the 9th chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews 9:23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. In other words, what is being said here is that Jesus has corrected the situation of verse 18. Satan and his angels no longer have access in heaven at all. But that is introduced in verse 18 as a comparison with the fact that powerful spiritual beings can have error, and how much more can those who dwell in houses of clay whose foundation is in the dust. There's a reference to Genesis, isn't it? Our foundation is from dust. Dust we are, and dust we shall return to. And that is, I think, what's being alluded to there, our mortality. We're crushed like the moth. Between morning and evening can mean one of two things. It can either mean every day between morning and evening. So every day of our life this happens. As Paul says, we are all day long we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Maybe that's what's being meant there. Or it can mean morning as the beginning of your life and evening as the end. And it would be analogous to passages like that in James, where it says your life is but a vapor that vanishes. Between the morning of your life and the evening of your life, you're beaten to pieces. They perish forever without anyone regarding it. Is not their tent cord plucked up within them? Do they not die, and that without wisdom? What is your tent in the Bible? Your body. Paul speaks of the earthly tent that we live in being destroyed. And then he says we have a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So, as I say, this vision on which Eliphaz is taking his stand is one that can only do one thing, and that is minister hopelessness and despair to Job. And this is where we will end this evening, because Eliphaz has started well. He has given Job his due as one who is one who has shown compassion and counseled others. He has even encouraged Job to a certain extent in saying, keep on having fear of God, keep on trusting in the integrity of your ways, and so on. And yet, of course, none of those things apply in this particular situation, because God has stricken Job completely apart from any sin or cause in Job's life. He has stricken Job for his own inscrutable sovereign purposes. And even truthful words cannot fully take those into consideration. Any other final comments or questions? Anything that anyone wanted to point out but didn't? Yes, brother.
I think the application for this chapter is that we as Christians should be very careful to be quick to condemn and rebuke, especially when there's no evidence of sin, when a situation like this comes on. We are called to comfort. We are called to encourage.
Mm-hmm.
We are called to support. The only situation when we are called to rebuke is when there's a situation when sin is an evidence.
Yeah,
there's
that's
an evidence
right.
Of sin, and you have the duty as a Christian and the authority given by God to law approach your brother. Rebuke the sin, but not with the views of merely rebuke, but to draw him back.
To restore.
To bring conviction, to draw him back to God.
And what we have here is, of course, no evidence of sin except for the logic.
Exactly.
The only thing that serves as evidence for sin to Eliphaz and the counselors is the logic that bad things only happen to bad people. And good things happen to good people. And righteousness is rewarded. Wickedness is punished. they will all become victims of their own logic. Because that one biblical truth is true, but it's not the whole counsel of God. And we are called upon to bring the whole counsel of God as much as possible to every situation. Seek His objective Word under the leadership of the Holy Spirit and see what applies in each situation. There will be times to speak, times to keep silent, times to confront, times to simply pray, times to handle things in various different ways. And so we need our relationship with the living God, and we need all the truth of His inscripturated Word. Amen.